Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. Our text for today is Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Again, that's Isaiah 54, 13. Hear the word of God. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day where your children gather on their Lord's Day to turn with one voice and worship you, our Father. We ask you now to enlighten our minds by the Spirit of our Lord as we hear your voice through the preached word. We ask all these things in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are going to consider this verse today in three ways. First, we're going to look at its immediate context. That is, its context in the book of Isaiah. Then we're going to look at its New Testament usage. And then finally, we are going to see what application there is for image bearers. That is, everyone created in the image of God. Again, we will consider the immediate context of Isaiah 54:13, the New Testament usage of Isaiah 54:13, and then we'll derive some application from the text. Let's start with the immediate context. What I'm going to do is sort of work my way through briefly and get to Isaiah 54 and see what the context is leading up to that. The book of Isaiah starts out by pointing to the covenant disobedience of Israel. Israel is a people called out by God and given special revelation as to how they would operate as a nation. They were given specific laws. A sacrificial system was put into place that would keep them cleansed bodily so that they could worship God as He directed. This covenant between God and Israel had promised blessings for obedience and promised curses for disobedience. If they did good and obeyed, they got the blessing. If they did bad and disobeyed, they got the curse. And the opening chapters of Isaiah call out Israel for their disobedience to God's laws, and then promises the curses Israel would now endure for such disobedience. Chapter 1 sets the tone by showing that they have rebelled against God. Chapter 2 starts with the promise of a future kingdom that would be established in the latter days. That's the days we live in. And then explains that the current kingdom of Israel is about to be judged. I.e. the curses for disobedience are coming. Chapter 5 ends this promise of cursing with the somewhat sad story of the vineyard. Some of us are familiar with that, but basically it goes like this. God says that He is the vine dresser and Israel is the vine. Though God cared for His vineyard, it did not show care for God. Verse 7 of chapter 5 summarizes the story well. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. So using the covenantal language, this shows that the curses are coming. Isaiah would then naturally go to look at the historical scattering of the nation of Israel via the nation of Assyria that was soon to come. This historical event was about to take place. Isaiah then moves seamlessly to discuss the great gathering that would happen after this scattering takes place. When the Assyrian army comes in and scatters the nation, Isaiah prophesies of a day when there will be a great gathering back of God's people. However, this is not merely a gathering of the Jewish nation because of the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians, but a gathering more on par with the scattering that took place at the Tower of Babel. Isaiah talks about gathering from all nations. In short, this is a gathering only fulfilled by the Great Commission. All authority has been given to Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The one prophesied in Isaiah 11 is the one who will do this. We'll hear more about him. Now, jumping further, Isaiah deals with this sort of ebbs and flows in historical settings and bringing in this promise of this future kingdom. But jumping to Isaiah 50, we see that often in this section of Isaiah, where our text is today, the one referred to as a servant is often many. It's a group. And often servant refers to one individual, a singular individual that stands as the representative for the people. Now, often we see this group utilized when sinfulness is involved. It's the sinfulness of this group, that group being the nation of Israel in Isaiah. But then an individual servant appears who is righteous. And so Isaiah is sort of whetting our appetite for what this, who this servant might be, this righteous servant that represents this wicked people. And this is what we see starting in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has given me," this is the servant speaking, "the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear," the servant, "to hear as those who are taught." And then verses 5 and 6 continue, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Now, this one is clearly the same who, as we will see in a moment, is spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53. This servant is, however, in Isaiah 50, said to be taught and hears the voice of God. Then Isaiah 52 looks back to the Egyptian persecution in Exodus and the Assyrian persecution that Isaiah laid out in Isaiah 10. And just as God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus, here he does so as well. "Therefore my people shall know my name," says God. "Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am." Of course, this is consistent with the name given to Moses, "I am that I am." Then Isaiah 52:13. It starts the very famous biblical text describing the suffering servant. Many of us hear it, you know, around Christmas time. We've heard this text many, many times. But this suffering servant, who is so obviously Jesus the Christ, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's hard to find a stopping or even a starting point in this great section in Isaiah. But I want us to see something interesting in Isaiah 53. So it's just right before the text you probably turned to when we started. Isaiah 53, verse 8. We see that this servant, who's this individual now, obviously representing a group, we see that he would have no generation because he was cut off out of the land of the living. This means he would have no children. That's what this means. However, go a couple verses down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." This suffering servant, who had no generation and was cut off out of the land of the living, now is seen as having his days prolonged, prospering in the Lord's hand, and seeing his offspring, his children. So in one sense, The suffering servant is said to not have children, and in another sense, he shall see his children. This leaves a bit of a biblical tension at this point in Isaiah. The tension, however, is quickly relieved three verses later in the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54:1 says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And it's really interesting, the next two verses are instructions to enlarge your tents. It's like we would say, build bigger houses. And know that your offspring will possess the nations and will people or populate the desolate cities. So this desolate one will have offspring that will populate the desolate cities. So get bigger houses. Be ready to populate these empty cities. Due to the sacrifice of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the barren one is told to sing and promise to have more children than the one who is married. The one who is married, in the context of Isaiah, is the physical nation of Israel. They are in covenant union with the Lord, like marriage. They have had children, many children. For instance, King Solomon, the king over Israel, says in 2 Chronicles 1:9 that he has been made king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. And this is a reference to the promise of God in Genesis 13. God promised Abraham he would have a physical people that would be as the dust of the earth. And God keeps his promises. And King Solomon was praising that very promise. However, this desolate, suffering servant will have offspring greater than this. Greater than this. Now, Isaiah 54:1 is used by Paul in Galatians 4. So if you want to keep your finger in Isaiah and flip to the New Testament with me, to Galatians chapter 4, Paul quotes this verse. Let's see how he uses it. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 21 through 31. So Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. This is what it reads. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, here's our text, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So, Paul here contrasts the old covenant made at Mount Sinai with the new covenant. When the scripture reading today was Hebrews 8, that was because it contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. Paul here utilizes the familiar story of Abraham's two sons and draws a picture whereby Hagar, who bore Ishmael, is seen as the old covenant. Abraham sought to bring about God's promise of having a child by taking Hagar into his bed and receiving a child by her. Hagar could have kids biologically. She was in that age group where having kids was normal. Sarah was not. Sarah should not have been able to have kids. Isaac who was born from Sarah, is depicted as representative of the children born by promise, as all new covenant children are. The reason this is a fitting analogy for Paul is because Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia against a group of people that are telling non-Jewish Gentile converts that are converting to Christianity that they have to be circumcised in the flesh to be children of God. Like Abraham getting a child by Hagar, these errant Jewish teachers can't get past the physical work they must do to receive God's promises. Paul is telling the churches of Galatia that they are like Isaac, who was conceived supernaturally. And he utilizes a quote from Isaiah to drive that point home. The church is seen as the one who was born according to the Spirit and has numerous offspring. They are of the Jerusalem above and are free, meaning they're not under the bondage of the law. And they are being persecuted by those who think according to the flesh, those attempting to work to receive God's free promises. Now, going back to Isaiah, moving past verses 1 through 3, verse 5 says to this desolate one, "Your maker is your husband." Then verse 6 says, "The Lord has called you like a wife deserted." That means desolate. "And grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off." Suddenly this desolate one has a husband who is the Lord himself. And this language is so similar to the language of chapter 53 when the suffering servant is said to be grieved and cut off. Verse 8 says, "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." This kind of fits two things really well. It fits the truth of the cross so well. This idea of overflowing anger. In Isaiah 53, it was the Lord was pleased to crush him and yet show everlasting compassion on the suffering servant by prolonging his days and letting him see his offspring. But it also fits the picture of fatherly chastisement for all of us that know the Lord as children of the Lord. It fits that in that though we have everlasting love, unchanging love, we experience moments of correction consistent with that love that seems so fleeting in the face of the great love which the Father shows to His children. God then compares the covenant made with Noah to this covenant of peace. How sure is this covenant of peace in verse 10? "It is more sure than the most firm things we can see with our eyes." What's firm? What on this earth is firm and unmoving as far as we can tell? Verse 10 says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God further shows the immovable nature of this promise in verses 11 and 12. And then God says, in our text today, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." That servant, back in Isaiah 50, who was given the tongue of those who are taught, and was awakened by the Lord to hear as those who are taught, was a forerunner of these children who are taught by God. To be taught by the Lord literally means to become disciples of. The servant in Isaiah 50 is a disciple of the Lord, and so too here in Isaiah 54 are the children. They are taught by the Lord, disciples of the Lord, and they also have great peace. And this is fitting given that the covenant of peace shall not be removed. What is the suffering servant, one chapter before, in Isaiah 53, what does he bring to those he was pierced for, that he was crushed for? It says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." The single servant and the children have the same God and the same reward. though the servant died with no physical offspring, he has a multitude of offspring through the promise of God via the earned sacrifice that the servant made. Okay, so that is our verse today seen in its immediate context. This is sort of, sometimes people say this is Isaiah's use of Isaiah. Now let's see how the New Testament utilizes this. What is the New Testament use of Isaiah? Well, turn with me now to John chapter 6. Tim went through a little bit of this text that we're going to look at today in Family Bible Hour. We did not coordinate. We tried not to. We stepped on my toes anyway. Just kidding. John chapter 6. We're going to walk through John chapter 6, verses 37 to 45. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day, on the last day. It is written in the prophets, here we go, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All right, so verse 37 kicks this off by showing that first the Father gives, then the people come. When those the Father gives come to Jesus, he will never cast them out. Verse 44 is going to put a cherry on this and sort of bookend this thought. We should watch when we see literary things like that happening, where something is restated a few verses later in a different way. Kind of pay attention to the meat in between. Now, Jesus says that he has come down out of heaven. He said this earlier when he compared himself to the manna that came down from heaven to feed the people of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 6, he is the bread of God that has come down from heaven. He is the bread of life, and anyone that comes to him would never hunger or thirst. Now, this truth that Jesus came down from heaven shows his eternal relationship with the Father. He is not a mere creature according to his divine nature, but is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit as true God of true God. So listen to him. And why has he come down from heaven? To do the will of the one who sent him. Now this shows that the one who came down from heaven assumed to himself a true human nature. He has a will. And that will is to do the will of the Father. Now what is that will? Verse 39 says that Jesus should lose nothing of all the Father has given him, but raise it up on the last day. We're going to talk about that a little bit here in a second. Verse 40 further speaks to the will of God. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. This harkens back again earlier in John 6 when the Jews come to Jesus and they ask him this question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? What does that imply? That they must be doing something to be doing the works of God. And they're asking this sort of like, how do we get right with God? Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see that? They ask him what works they must do. And Jesus tells them to believe. Basically, stop with your worthless works. Sin-tainted works cannot make you right with God. That's an improper use of the law. Rather, believe in the one he has sent who is sinless and who fulfilled the law perfectly. No sin tainting in the law keeping that Jesus kept. As Jesus speaks of the joint mission of the Father and the Son here, the Jews then grumble. And they question Jesus' origins as one coming down from heaven in verses 41 and 42. They do a lot of grumbling in John 6. Jesus tells them not to grumble and explains in verse 44 that only those drawn by the Father can come to him. No one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws them. If the Father draws them, they will come and be raised on the last day. And again, this book ends 37. Verse 37 says basically the same thing. If the Father gives, you will come. When you come, you will be kept and raised up on the last day by the Son. Then the sort of Old Testament proof text, which is our text for today. Jesus says, and they will all be taught by God. And then this is joined with that statement that reinforces it. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to him. So many rabbis in Jesus' day would say this person and that person were taught by Rabbi so-and-so. It was a way of saying they were of Rabbi so-and-so. And then remember that being taught meant literally the disciples of in Isaiah 54:13. The common belief amongst the Jews of that day was that to learn the Torah, that usually means the first five books, but sometimes refers to the whole Old Testament. But to learn the Torah was to be taught by God himself, to be disciples of the Lord. So imagine the offense. Imagine the offense this might cause to be told that the reason they are grumbling is they have not been taught by God, are not disciples of God. And the takeaway here is that the elect of God, as Tim talked about, the chosen, as 1 Peter uses that language, which is just the exact same word as elect, by the way, the elect of God drawn by the Father know the Father because they have heard and learned from the Father. They have been taught by God. And this really speaks to the act of regeneration, whereby the Spirit of God takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and causes us then, as Ezekiel 36 talks about, to walk in his statutes and be careful to observe all that he's commanded. We are given a new nature and desire new things, and the things that we desire are the things this new nature desires, because we do that which our nature desires. To be taught by God is to be of God, for we are born from God. Okay, as part of this second section, I want us to really feel like Pastor Drew is here today. So we're going to pull some doctrine from the text. But whereas Pastor Drew pulls a doctrine from the text, I intend to pull five. First, we see here in John chapter 6, in our New Testament use of that Old Testament text, we see a doctrine that is often referred to as total depravity. It's called total depravity sometimes. Don't get hung up on the word. We'll talk about what it means. Our confession of faith that our church ascribes to in chapter 9, paragraph 3 says this. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Can't convert yourself and you can't prepare yourself to be converted. This idea of having wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation explains why no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws them. There's an inability. No one is able, says Jesus. And that's due to the sinful nature. We don't desire God. The Bible's very clear on this. In our natural state, we simply do not desire the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, for instance, says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For Paul, the natural man is every man, every son or daughter born in Adam. If you're not reborn in Christ, you're the natural man that Paul is talking about. And we all, as Pastor Drew taught about, were born with that nature when he was going through Ephesians 2. The natural man for Paul, again, is everyone pre-regeneration. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This isn't just sort of it's harder to do it. There's an inability to do this thing. And this again is every single human that has ever been born prior to God giving them faith. Sometimes the question is asked, well, faith, right? Well, here's a question I have. Does faith please God? Yes, of course. Well, then the natural man can't do it of himself. Because the natural man cannot please God. Second doctrine that we pull from this text is sometimes called unconditional election. Unconditional election. Again, don't get hung up on the terms. Again, our church confession says this in chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, that means unchanging, and secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. God doesn't pick people because people are worthy. Creatures are sinful. Therefore, we can't, by definition, be worthy of God's favor. Now, verse 37 in John 6 gets right to this. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. God chose according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose. Why? According to the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. And he chose those of mankind who would be saved. God owed humanity nothing. As Tim talked about, he could have chose no one. He could have saved no one and been perfectly righteous. Instead, God chose mercy to his people. And again, it was not because of anything found in the creature that God did this. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's before anything. That's before anything. Before we could do anything good. Third doctrine, we see a particular redemption of a particular people. Trinity Reformed Baptist Church is a particular Baptist church because we confess a particular redemption. Now, this doctrine is biblically and logically necessary when we properly understand the doctrine we just discussed. The doctrines we just discussed necessitate this. Our confession says in chapter 8, paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. I wonder what text they had in mind when they wrote that. Sounds like John 6:44. See this consistency, though, of this statement? The Father elects a particular people, and the Son comes to purchase that particular people. And again, what did we see in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This very clearly fits with verse 39 as well. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Those particularly drawn by the Father are the same ones particularly entrusted to Christ to save and to raise on the last day, lest we say there is a lack of unity in the Trinitarian mission. There is no lack of unity in the Trinitarian mission to save God's people. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work as one because they are one. Jesus says in John 17:2, that the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. To what end, though? To give eternal life to all the Father has given him. Okay. Fourth doctrine. God calls the elect effectually. Effectually. It's effective. It works. Chapter 10, paragraph 1 of our church confession says, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call. By his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. The confession goes on to not only say this happens, but how this happens. How does this happen? By enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. What a beautiful paragraph of God's free grace to dead sinners. So God in the effectual call changes our nature. That's that heart of stone, heart of flesh. Changes our nature. Writes the law in our hearts. Writes the law in our minds. Not on stony tablets. So that we desire the things of God. And this is at the heart of what is happening in John 6:44-45. The natural man cannot come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Is then paralleled, sort of reinforced with, and they will all be taught by God. This again is regeneration. This is the calling of God, which is not God suggesting to dead men that they rise, but God bringing dead men from death to life. The regeneration of dead men by the Holy Spirit is not some struggle between dead men and the living God. This is more akin to Jesus calling the deceased Lazarus to come forth. Now, the last doctrine is such a comforting doctrine to all the children of God, to all who have been taught by the Lord. It is known as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Chapter 17, paragraph 1 of our church confession says this: those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by his Spirit, are given the precious faith of his elect unto. And given the precious faith of his elect unto. They can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The paragraph says later that they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This is seen so very clearly in John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6:39. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." What's the mission of the Son? Not to lose any of all the Father has given him. Jesus himself is tasked with the mission of seeing to it that this never happens, that he does not fail to raise up that for which the Father sent him. My friends, Jesus will not fail in this mission. John 10:27-30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That same word is able. We are unable. We are incapable of coming. God is incapable of losing his sheep. It's not possible. So maybe some might say the Son can fail. No one would actually say that. They might say it in their stated doctrine, but fine. What about Father? This joint task of not being snatched out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. They are one. Saving souls is a work of God from start to finish. These five doctrines derived from our New Testament use of Isaiah 54 clearly show that God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And therefore, there is no room for boasting, for we are simply recipients of God's grace. So now that we've seen Isaiah 54:13 in its immediate context, how Isaiah uses Isaiah, and we've discussed how the New Testament uses Isaiah with accompanying doctrines, let us consider some applications of this text. As normal with me, there are two. If you find yourself this day to be a person not calling out to Jesus by faith alone, you by default find yourself in a state of rebellion against your Creator, and the covenant curse of death is your reward. The second death awaits. There's no neutrality here. There are only two heads of humanity, only two representatives of two groups. You have Adam as your champion, or you have Jesus as your champion. All of humanity fell in Adam on the day when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam failed, all those born of Adam failed. And the curse promised for such disobedience was death. Therefore, for those under Adam, the hope found in our text today has no sweetness, because you are not believing on the suffering servant who bore the sins of many. Apart from faith in him, you have only Adam to champion your cause. And he failed. So I ask you, why would you remain in the state of death? Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. For those that call on the name of Jesus Christ, church, we are part of a group that has as its mother the heavenly Jerusalem. We are sons and daughters of the free woman. We are children of the promise, having been taught by God. Isaiah 54:13 speaks to the fate of our group. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. We are those children. All that believe now and at any time are those children. God promises no curse in this covenant. The champion of this group has taken the curse in his body on a cross. Not only is there no curse, but this champion credits his people with perfect righteousness. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Christ takes the punishment for the sin of his people, takes the punishment that they deserve, and Christ gives his righteousness, his perfect law keeping, to his people. And all this happens through the means of faith alone, apart from works of the law. Because this is not a covenant of works, but of grace. We receive these benefits through the granted gift of faith. And for those of us that find ourselves trusting in Christ's work and not our own, we need not fear death. We have no fear of it. For death has been defeated by our champion. The second death has no hold on us. And why? Because in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. sons of God because we have been taught by the Lord. We have been given a new heart with new desires because God wrote his law not on tablets of stone to be broken like the old covenant, but on our hearts and minds. God now calls his children to strive for holiness. But get this. Strive for holiness because we are children. We work because we are children. We want to please our Father because he's our Father. He doesn't say do this and live, but do this because you have life. He doesn't say do this so you can be my child. He says do this because you are my child. As we strive, Christians, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, we do so as those already seen as perfectly righteous because our champion, Jesus Christ, has won. He has won our eternal reward, and we find our rest in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as adopted children via our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for teaching us. We heard and learned from you when you sent your Spirit into our hearts and breathed life into our dead souls. We thank you for not leaving us in our hopeless estate. And we praise you for the beauty of your eternal plan to save a people to yourself by the blood of your only begotten Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen.